I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And this evening I'm going to read from verses 18 through 29. We are continuing our evening sermon series through covenant theology as we are thinking about the grand narrative of Scripture and redemptive history through the lens of covenant. We spent 10 weeks working through various covenants, and now in our last 4 weeks in this series, we're going to think practically of how this informs our understanding of worship, of the sacraments, and of raising our children. So tonight, we are going to think about corporate worship in light of covenant theology. So I won't be working expositionally through Hebrews 12, but as always, using this text, as I've used other texts, to help orient us as we think about this subject. But before we hear God's word, let us come before Him once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we prepare to hear Your word this evening, we pray like the psalmist in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep Your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep Your word. I do not turn aside from Your rules, for You have taught me. How sweet are Your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through Your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. So, Father, as we hear Your word by the power of Your Spirit, we ask that we would love Your word, we would understand Your word, and by Your grace, we would keep Your word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll hear now God's word to you this evening from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. The author writes, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Why don't we love and long for corporate worship? Now, I understand this isn't true of every Christian to the same degree, but I would boldly assert that even the most ardent lover of corporate worship does not love and long for it nearly as much as he ought to. So I ask you, do you ache for Sunday to come? Do you wait all weak to hear God's call to worship. Is corporate worship the high point of your week every single week? Would you say, like David in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God, understanding that David's longing for God was intimately connected for his longing for corporate worship. Because he continues in Psalm 42 to say, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then he describes when he would appear before God, which was when he would gather and lead a procession to the house of God and sing songs of praise with a multitude keeping festival. In other words, his love and longing for God translated into a love and longing for corporate worship, because he understood that gathering for worship was in a unique way to appear before the God he loved. And there, I believe, lies the answer to my question. Why don't we love and long to gather for corporate worship? Well, it's ultimately because we don't love and long for God as we ought to, but I also think it's because we don't understand that connection that David did. We don't really understand what is happening when we gather to worship God with other believers. Because if we really understood what is taking place right now and what took place this morning, I don't think we would be so easily tempted to miss corporate worship when we feel tired, when our kids have sports, because we have so many vacations planned, or because we think there's just something more enjoyable I could be doing with my time right now. And I don't think when we came to corporate worship, if we really understood what was happening, we would come as, if we're honest, thoughtlessly and unprepared as we do. And I think if we understood what was happening, we would be increasingly discontent if we only had one service on Sunday. And instead of wondering, well, why should I come again in the evening? We'd be thinking, why isn't there an afternoon service? Why does this pastor only have to preach twice? You know, Calvin preached every single day of the week. Come on, Neil. Service better. So my aim this evening is to help you better understand what is happening when we gather for corporate worship. And I want you to primarily understand that corporate worship is a weekly participation in the heavenly worship of the heavenly Jerusalem, and that it is a weekly renewal of the covenant of grace we have been talking about for so many weeks. Corporate worship is covenant renewal. But to help you understand this, I need to once again start at the very beginning. For the one covenantal story of redemption is really a story all about worship, because it's the story of the relationship between a God whose nature demands worship and his people who are designed by nature to worship. So I'm again going to walk through a lot of scripture. There's going to be a lot of information. Don't try and take notes on everything I'm saying, because you're going to miss 50% of what I'm saying. As always, I write out my sermons. If you want the manuscripts, just let me know. I'll send it to you. But before I tell you the story of worship, let me define worship. Because you may wonder, well, what is worship? I'm first going to give you a more comprehensive definition, and then when you're thinking, what on earth does that mean, I'll give you my shorter version. But perhaps the most helpful thing I've read on worship is found in this very, very large book. It's called Reformation Worship, Liturgies from the Past for the Present. And the first chapter alone, written by Jonathan Gibson, called Worship on Earth as It Is in Heaven, is worth the price of the whole book, but I know most of you are not going to buy 700-page books, so a lot of what I'm going to say to you this evening is from that chapter. I want to give credit where credit is due. And in that chapter, Gibson defines worship in this way. He says, worship is the right, fitting, and delightful response of moral beings to God the Creator, Redeemer, and Consummator, for who He is as one eternal God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for what He has done in creation and redemption, and for what He will do in the coming consummation. So more simply, what is worship? Worship is the right response of creation to its Creator, of sinners to its Savior, for who He is and for what He has done, revealed in His works of creation and redemption. And so this means that as soon as God created, from that very moment, worship began in heaven and on earth. The angelic beings, as you see in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, and Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, ceaselessly praise God, crying out, holy, holy, holy. They are doing that right now, and they never stop. We're told in Psalm 19 that creation itself is proclaiming God's handiwork. It is declaring His glory. And we learn that from the very beginning, the first human couple that God formed were created and uniquely called to worship God. The first explicit call to worship came as God made that covenant of works with Adam in the garden. For as you work through Scripture, you begin to understand that the Garden of Eden was the first sanctuary. It was the very first temple. This is why the tabernacle built by Moses and the temple built by Solomon were designed to depict creation and more specifically to resemble the Garden of Eden. And so Adam was placed in the garden, in this sanctuary, this temple, as the very first prophet, priest, and king. As the prophet, he was to receive God's word and then speak God's word to the world. As a priest, he was to defend the garden temple, promote true worship, and extend God's mediated blessing to the world. And as a king, he was to rule the world on God's behalf. But above all of this, he himself was called and commanded to worship God alone. So the command in the covenant of works was a call to worship. So listen carefully again to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. And I want you to hear this as a call to worship. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. As Gibson explains, this was a call to adore and acknowledge the goodness and greatness of God. Or to use the language of the Shorter Catechism, this was a call to glorify and enjoy God forever. Because God's goodness was evident in that first gracious command. Oh, you may eat of every tree I have put in this garden. Do you see how good and generous I am to you? And then His greatness was evident in the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for it explicitly established God as the one and only God. So you enjoy me, but you worship me alone. You don't decide what's right and wrong by yourself. I'm God. So the essence of a covenant relationship with God is worship. It is to know Him. It is to enjoy Him, and it is to glorify Him. That's what it means for God to be your God and you to be His people, which is the heart of the covenant. You worship Him alone. And the promise for covenant faithfulness, as we know from our previous studies, was a heightened and secured life in God. It was to live eternally in God's blessing. That's the joy of worship. You are just existing in the sphere of God's blessing. The penalty, of course, was death. And in this way, God taught Adam that he was uniquely designed as a worshiper, and God was uniquely and exclusively the object of his worship. This is part of what it means to be created in God's image. It means you're designed to bear the image of God's glory, and so you are destined for an eternity of worship. But this call comes with a demand for a response, as Gibson notes, of faith and obedience, love and devotion with heart and mind and strength. Worship, then, is call and response. God calls you, you respond with faith and obedience, with love and devotion. And had Adam responded to this call with faith and obedience, his reward would have been to eat from the tree of life, which was a sign of intimate and eternal union and communion with God. So he was to fast from one tree in order to feast from the other. Saying, this is where my pleasure lies, not over here. And in this way, the normative liturgy for worship was established. Call, response, meal. God called Adam to worship through his word. Adam was to respond with faith, obedience, love, and devotion. And then God and Adam would have eaten a meal of fellowship together at the tree of life, signifying their union and communion. In sum, Gibson writes, worship in Eden was familial, covenantal communion with God through his word and sacrament. So I hope already, as you just hear what I've explained of what was taking place in the garden, it's already starting to click with you why we do things the way that we do. Why we don't just come and think, well, we'll sing a few songs, we'll hear a message, and then we'll go on our way. Why all these prayers? Why this call? Why the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? All of this is very intentional. And it's meant to reflect the liturgy that was established from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. However, as you know, Adam didn't respond with faith, obedience, love, and devotion. But instead, along with Eve, he listened to a different call to worship. He followed an alternate liturgy. For the serpent invited the first couple to respond to God's call with unbelief and disobedience and respond to his call with faith and obedience. He invited them to exchange the glory of the Creator for that of the creature. So we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, a poignant description, first and foremost, of the fall in the garden that has been repeated throughout human history. So again, listen to these verses and think about what happened in the garden. Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." God had said, "I'm God, you worship me." And eating from the tree of the knowledge and good of evil, they claimed to be wise for themselves. They exchanged his glory for the glory of a serpent and for the glory of an image. For as they ate that fruit, they said, "I'm going to be God." But they weren't God. They were the image of God. And so there we have the first display of idolatry. It was following an alternate liturgy. Oh, they were still worshiping. They were still following a liturgy, but they followed a different call, accepting a different object of worship, and they feasted from the wrong tree. That's what idolatry is. You never cease to be a worshiper. Everyone on this planet is worshiping something or someone. So if someone tells you, I'm not religious, I don't worship, they're just lying. They may not realize it, but it's what they're doing. They've just chosen a different liturgy than you. Idolatry is counterfeit worship. But thankfully, as you also know, this was not the end, for God instituted a new covenant to restore what was lost when Adam broke the covenant of works. And this, of course, is what we've been talking about for several weeks, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is the means by which God restores the nature of humans as worshipers and reestablishes true worship. And while it follows the same general pattern of call, response, and meal, it quickly becomes clear that other elements are now essential for worship in light of sin. Sinners cannot approach a holy God as Adam did before the fall, for they are now unholy, unclean, and condemned to death. Darkness cannot share fellowship with light. Death cannot share fellowship with life. And so God immediately sacrifices animals to clothe Adam and Eve in the garden. And in this way, he indicated that sacrifice would now be necessary for worship and fellowship. The way back to God would come through sacrifice. A flaming sword was placed at the entrance of the garden, indicating someone was going to have to pass through that sword, which ultimately would lead to death, and be resurrected on the other side in order for God's people to regain access into his presence. But that is eternal sacrifice. But until that eternal sacrifice was offered, temporary sacrifices would be necessary for temporary access to God. So you see Noah offer a sacrifice after the flood. You see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob always offering sacrifices in response to God's word. The whole system of worship under the Mosaic covenant was predicated on animal sacrifice. Thousands of sacrifices every single day for sin. And this is because the penalty of death for sin has to be paid, and idolatrous worshipers have to be cleansed. So the call of the covenant of grace was the same, but the liturgy was now expanded. Sinners needed to be cleansed of sin to regain access to God, and they needed a mediator, for sinners cannot approach God directly. You see these expanded elements in the mountain peaks of worship in the Old Testament. The first mountain peak was in Eden. You see elsewhere in Scripture, Eden's described as essentially being on a mountain. The second mountain peak of worship came when God gathered his people together at Mount Sinai, made the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and gave them the law. The third mountain peak is when the temple is built on Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is, and Solomon dedicates that temple. So as you read Exodus chapters 19 through 24, at Mount Sinai, in 2 Chronicles 5 through 7, with the temple dedication, with Solomon, you see that people had to be gathered together. They had to receive God's call to worship. They had to be cleansed through sacrifice. They had to gain mediated access through a prophet, priest, or king. They had to hear God's word in the law. They had to promise obedience. And they ate fellowship meals. And all of these elements addressed the problems created by sin. So gathering was to address the scattering that had come in light of sin as they were expelled from the garden. New elements of worship were to counter this as well, including cleansing by sacrifice before and after hearing the word, which was to counter the stain of sin. Mediated access through someone like Moses countered the restricted access to God's presence that was clear from the cherubim and flaming sword in front of the garden, and which became engraved on the curtains, barring God's people from the Holy of Holies. Divine communication had to be repeatedly spoken to counter the alternate calls to idolatry. Cleansing and consecration had to counter Israel's desertion of God that occurred through unbelief and disobedience. But of course, animal sacrifices couldn't ultimately cleanse them from their sin. The prophets couldn't speak God's full and final revelation. The kings and priests could not reign and mediate God's blessing for all time. For they were all mortal, and they were all ultimately guilty of idolatry themselves. Israel's history is one long history of idolatry. Even Solomon, David's son, fell into idolatry. Therefore, God's people needed a perfect worshiper who could redeem their worship. They needed a perfect sacrifice who could cleanse them from their sin for all time. And they needed an eternal priest and mediator who could provide eternal access to God's presence. And that's exactly what God had promised to send them when he promised to send a seed, a son, an offspring in Genesis 3:15, which we have become so familiar with. This would be the perfect worshiper who would redeem God's people and their worship, restoring their nature as worshipers. And this son came in the person of Jesus Christ, whose ministry, you read in Matthew 4, began in the wilderness as he confronted that same devil and serpent that Adam had. And once again, the devil sought to call Jesus to an alternate liturgy, to counterfeit worship. As he pointed to the kingdoms of the world and their glory, he said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Isn't that the exact same temptation that Adam and Eve faced in the garden? You can be godlike kings if you listen to me. Thankfully, Jesus responded as Adam should have. "Be gone, Satan, for it is written." You could also say, "For God has said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus obeyed the command of Genesis 2:16 and 17. He heeded the call to worship God alone. He responded with the necessary faith, obedience, love, and devotion. He proved himself to be the perfect worshiper. He was also the necessary and eternal sacrifice, priest, and mediator who could restore union and communion with God. For on the cross, Jesus did pass through that flaming sword of judgment. He paid the penalty of death. He provided the blood that could cleanse forever. And then God did raise him up on the other side. The sword of judgment was removed. The curtain was torn in two. Restricted access to God's presence was now unrestricted access. And so the author of Hebrews writes of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Therefore, brothers," he continues, "since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now that certainly applies to the entirety of the Christian life. For the whole Christian life is meant to be a life of worship unto the Lord and lived in his presence. This also has profound implications for how we understand the unique role of corporate worship in the Christian life. You need to remember that the church is often described as the body of Christ. It is also described as the assembly of God's people. That's what the Greek word translated church means. It means assembly. And a body is not functioning as a body unless the members are all together. An assembly is not an assembly unless the people are assembled. So you have a heightened sense of who you are and who the church is. You have a greater experience of God as you gather with other Christians to worship Him. So in Hebrews chapter 12, the verses I read at the very beginning, we are given a covenantal picture of corporate worship. The author first describes the Israelites gathered together at Mount Sinai under the Mosaic Covenant. They're afraid to come. They're trembling. Even Moses is afraid. But then the author compares this to God's people gathered at Mount Zion under the New Covenant. And of course, first and foremost, his point is how much better is the New Covenant than the old. What we are coming to is far greater. But listen to what he writes, beginning in verse 22. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now notice the author does not say you have come to the physical Mount Zion on earth. He says you've come to the heavenly one. He doesn't say you've come to the earthly Jerusalem. He says you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice he speaks of the assembly of God's people throughout redemptive history. He speaks of the new covenant. And this tells us several things. First, it tells us that this reality he is describing is most clearly understood and experienced when God's people gather to worship on earth as they are gathered to worship in heaven. This is why in Hebrews 10 he exhorts them, don't neglect meeting together. You're missing something when you neglect meeting together. This is an emphasis on the corporate worship of God's people. For Jesus clearly says in Matthew 18, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Now, gathering in the name of Jesus is the language of corporate worship, not just a random get-together. So Jesus says, I'm there. And the author of Hebrews says, you are coming to Jesus at Mount Zion. That's how he's there. You are coming when you gather together in a unique and powerful way to God, the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And what is Jesus doing in heaven as the mediator of the new covenant? Well, he's leading God's people in new covenant worship. That's the picture you see in chapter 12. And it is very interesting that in Hebrews chapter 8, the author describes Jesus as the minister of the new covenant. And that's the Greek word which we get liturgy and liturgist from. So you could easily say Jesus is the worship leader of the new covenant. That's what Jesus is doing. One of the things he's doing, he's leading worship in heaven. And we're told, secondly, from our passage that corporate worship on earth is in a mysterious way joining in this heavenly worship that Jesus is leading. You come to the heavenly Zion and Jerusalem where the assembly of the firstborn are gathered to worship and Jesus is ministering. Third, this tells us that corporate worship is a covenant renewal service. For you come to the mediator of the new covenant and his sprinkled blood, which speaks of your forgiveness and acceptance by God. As you read the Old Testament, you see the covenants are often renewed. You want to understand the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is one large covenant renewal before God's people enter the promised land. And then you see them renew the covenant again in Joshua chapter 24 after they have conquered most of the promised land and they gather at Shechem and they once again renew the covenant and Joshua says, who are you going to serve? Is it still the Lord your God? And that, in a unique way, is what we are doing every time we gather. For at each of these renewals, God was once again saying, I'm your God, you worship me. And he was calling his people to respond faithfully to his covenant promises and assuring them those promises are still true. So God's people every time are saying, we're still your people, we still worship you, we still trust in your promises. So I want you to think carefully about what is happening whenever you gather for corporate worship in the name of Jesus. You are in a spiritually mysterious way gaining a taste and experience of the new heavens, the new earth, and the heavenly Jerusalem. And isn't that what we're longing for? Aren't we praying for the day when what is described in Revelation will come true and that new Jerusalem will come down to earth? And what we're learning is that we can have an experience of that future reality right now. It's a present reality as well as a future, more glorious reality. We are joining with that great cloud of witnesses. Right now, we are worshiping with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and innumerable angels in festal gathering to praise the Lord. And so we are gaining an experience and reminder that what we're hoping for, that future reality, it's not a fantasy. How do we know that? Because we're tasting it right now. And furthermore, as we worship, we are coming into the very presence of God through the mediation of Jesus. Every week, God is drawing near to us, and he is calling us once again to covenant faithfulness, to heed his call to worship. And so, as you participate in this covenant renewal, God is reminding you week after week that the covenant of grace under the administration of the new covenant is still in operation. It hasn't been annulled or broken since the last time we gathered together. And don't you, after another week of being beaten down by sin and sorrow, need to hear God call you to worship, which is not only a command, but a declaration that even though you failed again, I am still your faithful God. My promises are still true, and I am still calling you to worship me. I have not forsaken you. Every time you hear the call to worship on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, you should just have this sigh of relief. Oh, the covenant of grace is still working. God is still calling me. He hasn't given up on me, though I screwed up again this past week. I need to be reminded of that every week. I need to hear the comfort of God's call. I need the opportunity to again commit to listening to his voice, because throughout the week, I've had lots of other voices calling me to worship them, and I need to hear the truth so I recognize the lie. I need to adore him. I need to come before the blood of Jesus as I corporately confess my sins with all of you, and I need to hear his blood speak the assurance of pardon that says, my sacrifice is still sufficient to atone for all of your sin. I need to hear my God declare his covenant promises through the preaching of the word. I need to rejoice in my mediator as I come in prayer directly to the throne of grace and to the mercy seat. I need to complete my joy in Christ by singing praise to His name. I need to reorient myself in the great story of redemption because it's so easily to lose our place in that story. I need to know that I am not alone in this Christian life, and I need to be exhorted to look away from myself to my Savior. I need to remember who my God is, and I need to hear the benediction, which is a pronouncement that God's blessing is still for those who receive His covenant promises by faith. Don't you? There's a lot more I can say, but I've already taken a lot of time. So I simply will close with this. Corporate worship really matters. God cares about the worship of His name, and so should you. The author of Hebrews says you ought to offer acceptable worship to God, which means according to His word, with reverence and awe, knowing your God is a consuming fire. Oh yes, you have free and direct access to God, but He is no less God. He is a consuming fire. And so you never approach Him thoughtlessly or casually. Just think about all the important meetings you have in your life, whether it's a job interview, an interview with a boss, an interview for an adoption of a child. Do you just kind of casually walk in? Have you given no thought to what is going to be said and what you need to be doing? Do you stroll in? Well, it started at 6. Maybe I'll be there by 6:20. You are here to meet God. Think we'd give that a little more attention to all the other meetings we think are so important in our life. And so we ought to worship with reverence and awe. We ought to think about how we spend Saturday evening so that we're ready with the right frame of mind on Sunday morning to worship God. We ought to think how we plan our vacations and our weekly schedules so we are not missing an entire summer of corporate worship with our local body. But we also ought to worship with great joy, being grateful that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The Christian worships with reverent joy. So if you have come to love your God more and be thankful for this covenant of grace and thought more deeply about covenant theology, then I think one of the practical applications is you ought to prize and pursue covenant corporate worship more than you do. Again, remembering that Jesus has promised to be wherever two or more are gathered in the worship of His name. I am so thankful that the bar, that number is set so low, so even on Sunday evening, when 3/4 of our folks aren't here, He's still here. It's a very low number. Do you realize that? Can you imagine hearing Jesus Christ is physically going to show up on earth at this time and place and thinking, you know, I might go see Him if I don't have something better to do. If it doesn't happen to be Super Bowl Sunday or Selection Sunday. If I'm not too tired or if I'm not on vacation. If you love Jesus, you will long to be where He is, and He has promised to be wherever His people are gathered to worship Him. The covenant of grace is an eternal covenant, but God gives us weekly opportunities to renew it, to meet Him and hear His voice, to confirm our interest in Him and experience anew the joy of His salvation. For He knows that we are weak and prone to wander. We need to hear every week the covenant is still in effect. And so I pray that we would love and long to gather together because we love and long to be with our God, to hear Him speak, to enjoy a fellowship meal with Him that anticipates the heavenly meal to come, and to be assured that the covenant of grace will never end and that God will always be our God and we will always be His people. Let's pray. Father, I know that as I have been thinking through these things this week and even as I preach them now, I am struck with conviction, and I want to say with Isaiah, woe is me. I have not loved you as I ought to. I have not prized the worship of your name as I ought to. No one in this room is more guilty of being lax with the worship of your name than I am. So I pray that you would forgive me. And I pray that you would forgive all of us. And I pray that you would awaken a newfound joy within us as we think about what you are doing every single week. That we would be excited, urgent, desperate to gather with God's people to worship you. Thank you for the heavenly taste we have had this morning and again this evening of the heavenly worship that Christ Himself is leading right now. Oh, may we never get bored with that. We pray these things in His name. Amen.